Annunciation to Mary that we looked at last week. When Gabriel visited Zacharias, who was to be the father of the Messiah's forerunner. Zacharias, we are told, was a godly priest of the course of Abia, and his wife, Elizabeth, also was of the lineage of Aaron, a priestly family. And both Zacharias and Elizabeth were of the faithful remnant in Israel that day who looked for the coming of the Messiah. But this faithful couple had a great affliction that they struggled with throughout the years of their lives. They were childless. Elizabeth was barren, and now they had reached an advanced age. And though they yet prayed for a child, from a human perspective, it seemed impossible that that would happen. Now one day, it was Zacharias' turn to minister in the temple, a high honor. The lot fell to him to offer the incense upon the altar of burnt incense that stood before the veil in the holy place of the temple. It was part of the worship service of God's people in that day when coals were taken from the altar of burnt offering and brought into the temple, into the holy place, and there put on the altar of burnt incense. And on those coals were sprinkled the sweet-smelling spices of the incense that would arise in a sweet-smelling cloud to heaven, symbolizing the prayers of God's people rising to God and acceptable and pleasing in His sight through the sacrifice that pictured the sacrifice of Christ that was to come. Zacharias is in the temple ministering in this holy office. And as he offers upon that altar the burnt incense, suddenly we are told the angel Gabriel appears there at the right side of the altar. And as is always the case when angels visit men, Zacharias responds with fright. He is afraid. But Gabriel quells his fears and informs him that he comes with glad tidings. Your prayer, Zacharias, and the prayer of your wife, Elizabeth, the Lord has heard, and He shall answer it according to the desire of your heart. You shall have a son whom thou shalt name John. And this son that shall be born unto thee, he shall be the forerunner of the Messiah. He shall be the one prophesied by Malachi of old, who shall come in the spirit and power of Elijah, and who shall make ready a people prepared for the Lord. What glad tidings! But in a moment of weak faith, Zacharias responds with unbelief, unlike the way Mary would respond in a few months. Zacharias says in verse 18 of Luke 1, "Whereby shall I know this? I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years." Here, Zacharias' faith is weak. It seems an utter impossibility that what the angel says will come to pass, and so he doubts. He does not believe. He asks for something more. The angel's word is not enough. He needs greater certainty, a sign perhaps. Gabriel answers Zacharias, gives him a sign that is also a chastisement. You will be dumb, unable to speak, until the day that all the things which I make known unto thee are fulfilled. The angel departs. And as soon as the angel departs, Zacharias finds that what the angel has told him is true. His voice has been taken from him. He is mute, unable to speak. And meanwhile, the people that have been gathered in the outer court of the temple worshiping are now beginning to wonder where Zacharias is. He is taking an extra long time in the temple. They are waiting for him to come out and pronounce the benediction after the offering of incense, and yet he does not come, and the time goes by. Finally, Zacharias emerges from the temple, but he cannot finish the service. He cannot speak. He cannot pronounce the benediction. All he can do is make gestures and indicate with signs that something wonderful has happened in the holy place of the temple. And the people gather that he has seen a vision. And they leave that worship service marveling and wondering what had happened there in the temple. And once Zacharias' course then is finished, he returns to his house in the hill country of Judea, and just as Gabriel had said, Elizabeth conceives a child. Great joy is had in that house. Then the history jumps to the history of Mary, and from there back to Zacharias and Elizabeth with the birth of their son 9 months later. 9 months later, Elizabeth gives birth to a baby boy. And on the 8th day of the circumcision and naming of that son, many of their friends and family members gather to rejoice and to celebrate with this blessed couple. And according to the Jewish tradition of that day, to name a firstborn son after a father or at least a male relative, the friends and family simply assume that he will be called Zacharias after his father. To which Elizabeth says, "Not so, but his name shall be John." They were astonished. "There is no one in your family by that name," they say, and they turn to Zacharias and they gesture to him. He seems not only to have been dumb, but also deaf. "What will his name be?" Zacharias beckons for a writing tablet, and upon that tablet he writes in faith the words, "His name shall be John. His name is John." All that the angel Gabriel had said was fulfilled. And at that moment, immediately, his mouth was opened, his tongue was loosed, and he erupted in praise to God. What a beautiful thing. Zacharias, who was muted for 9 months by unbelief, has his voice restored, and his first words with his restored voice are words of prophetic praise to God, to the marveling of all that were there gathered. And part of that praise is our text, the song of Zacharias, the prophetic song of Zacharias. For as we read in verse 67 of Luke 1, "The Holy Spirit filled Zacharias and gave him utterance." The song that we read on the pages of Scripture, and now consider, is a song inspired by the Spirit that reveals in a beautiful way who our Savior is and what He has come to do. As with the song of Mary, the song of Zacharias, in the first verse, sets forth its main theme and purpose. The main theme of Zacharias' song is God's salvation of His covenant people and His faithfulness to them in bringing forth the promised Savior Redeemer. And the purpose then is to praise and magnify and glorify God for the fulfillment of that promise. God, or rather, Zacharias extols God's covenant mercies. He speaks of the Lord God of Israel, recalling that special covenant bond that God has with His people. This God, this Lord God of Israel, He has visited us. He has visited and redeemed His people, Zacharias sings. While the occasion of this song is the birth of His own son, his heart and his mind is lifted by the Spirit to the son of his wife's younger cousin, Mary. And it is about that son, and that son above all, that he sings. He does not forget his son, but sees him only in connection to the Christ who is coming. Zacharias sings by the inspiration of the Spirit a glorious song of praise for the promised Redeemer. And so let us now consider this song of Zacharias. Let us consider it under the theme, Zacharias' song of praise for the Redeemer. Notice first, praise for the mighty horn of salvation. Secondly, praise for the day spring from on high. And finally, praise for the prophet of the highest. The song of Zacharias. It's a song that adores our faithful covenant God and praises Him for the promised Redeemer. Zacharias sings of that Redeemer and extols that Redeemer using the language of the Psalms and the prophets, the Old Testament language of God's Word that yet so beautifully reveals the Savior whose coming is the dawn of the New Testament. God has visited and redeemed his people by raising up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, Zechariah sings. And as he sings this, he has in mind that child who was conceived in the womb of Mary, the promised Christ, whose conception he knew about. For 3 months earlier, Mary had visited his house, and it had been revealed to Elizabeth first and then to him, the wonder of wonders that God had wrought in her. The virgin conception of the Son of God, and that virgin conception of the promised Redeemer, is God's work of raising up a horn of salvation for his people, the Christ. And of that, Zechariah sings, the Messiah has come, and he is a horn of salvation. What is the idea of this name that is given to Christ, a horn of salvation? Well, the idea of a horn in Scripture is that of strength, of power, of might. Christ is a mighty and powerful Savior who possesses all of the power necessary to accomplish the work of salvation given to him by his Father. We can understand the symbolism of the horn when we think about what a horn is. It's a mighty weapon that certain animals have, and they use that horn not only to fight off their enemies, but also to defend themselves against their enemies. A horn signifies power. Christ is the horn of salvation, but he's God's horn. He's the horn of God with all of the saving strength of Almighty God behind it. Salvation thrusts. It thrusts with the almighty power of God. A horn of salvation that delivers God's people from the vicious attacks of their enemies. God has raised up this horn. That horn is that small, humble, developing child in the womb of the Virgin Mother. What a contrast! This babe, this humble, weak babe, is strong to save. He is God's mighty Savior. He is the divine horn of salvation with almighty power. Yes, how that glory and power is hidden and veiled behind the humility and the weakness of the human flesh that Christ assumes. But God makes perfect his strength in human weakness. Is that more clearly and wonderfully displayed in the conception and birth of Jesus Christ? In the incarnation of the Lord, Christ comes down from heaven and he takes on our flesh, meek and mild, lowly and humble. And in so doing, he is the mighty horn of salvation for us, his people. Behold the depth of the and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. God has raised this horn of salvation in faithfulness to his chosen covenant people. Zechariah sings of that in verse 69. He hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As Zechariah, by the inspiration of the Spirit, thinks upon the wonder that God has done, he immediately connects it to God's covenant and to God's faithfulness to his people that is summed up in all of those promises that were given to David, the servant, the man after God's own heart. Since the beginning, God has promised that he would send to his people a mighty Savior who would crush the serpent's head. That was the first proclamation of the gospel to our first parents after they had fallen. And throughout the ages since, God has spoken by the mouths of his holy prophets, as Zechariah speaks of in this song, spoken of that promise of Christ. The prophets promised over and over that there would come a Redeemer. And in particular, that promise received greatest clarity when it was given to David, when it was told to him that that Messiah would come out of his own line, and that that son who would be brought forth from his line would have a kingdom established forever that would be without end. Promise, of course, was typically fulfilled in Solomon, but only typically. The ultimate fulfillment was announced by Gabriel to Mary. "He shall be great," Gabriel said of Jesus. "He shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there shall be no end." Zacharias, by the Spirit, sees this. And he overflows with joy and celebrates this fulfillment of God's promise. What faithfulness of our covenant God. It has happened just as he said in the mouths of all of his prophets throughout the ages. God's people throughout the Old Testament sang in Psalm 132, verse 17, God's words, "There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed." Very likely this verse of the Psalms was in Zechariah's mind as he sang this song. Because both of the names of our Savior in Zechariah's song are found here in Psalm 132, verse 17. The horn and a lamp. The horn of salvation. The day spring from on high. Promises fulfilled. A greater shepherd king than David has come. A horn of salvation with power greater than David. David won mighty victories for God's people, but they did not last. Solomon brought peace, but it was only temporary. But this king shall accomplish everlasting salvation and eternal peace. It is this great work then of salvation to which Zechariah's song now moves. Having praised God for the gift of the promised Redeemer, the mighty horn of salvation, he now proceeds to extol God for the mighty work that this horn of salvation shall accomplish, the work of redemption. We move on in the song now to verses 71 through 73, which speak of the work now that the horn of salvation shall perform. Verse 71, "That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham." This is the saving work of the almighty horn of salvation. He is come to deliver his people from their enemies, to deliver them out of the hand of all that hate them. So the question is, who are these enemies about which Zechariah speaks? Negatively, these enemies are not, as some wrongly interpret them to be, Israel's political enemies, Rome, Herod, the Gentile nations who oppressed them. Zechariah does not sing this song of praise for a coming Redeemer that he envisions as a political Savior. Not at all. That is not the pious Zechariah's view of salvation. That was the corrupted messianic expectation of so many in his day. So many of the Jews looked for that earthly king whose salvation would be confined to this world. It would be the overthrow of Rome. It would be a return of a Davidic golden age in Jerusalem. That was not the hope of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Like Mary, they held to the messianic promise in its spiritual purity. They looked for a spiritual Savior who would bring spiritual salvation from spiritual enemies. And the proof of that is written large in the text. Really, two points of proof. In the first place, there's historical proof that Zechariah does not view this horn of salvation as bringing a political salvation. We look at what happens when Christ comes, when he grows up, when he begins his ministry. If Christ's mission was to bring political salvation to national Israel, then he is a colossal failure. Christ's life and ministry, we might say, accomplished absolutely nothing from a political point of view. Because Christ was not interested in that. He was not a political activist, as many in our day like to construe him. No, as he said to Pilate on the day of his crucifixion, "My kingdom is not of this world." He did not seek liberation from Rome. He did not seek to establish an earthly kingdom in Jerusalem. He preached the kingdom of heaven that is to come. And history shows, in 70 AD, the Romans would destroy Jerusalem and burn down the temple as they put down a Jewish rebellion that was trying to accomplish this very political salvation. That's not what Zechariah sings of, because that's not what Jesus came to do. And as Zechariah sings by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he understands what kind of salvation this Christ child comes to accomplish. It is a spiritual salvation. So that's the first point of proof from a historical perspective. But the second comes from simply looking at the concept of salvation as it appears in the text. How does Zechariah understand salvation? Well, the first verse of the song sets forth its theme and main purpose. As we said, "He hath visited and redeemed his people." And all that follows is an explanation of that visitation and redemption. Zechariah conceives of salvation in terms of redemption. And that is important because that word redemption here is the biblical word for God's work of paying the ransom price to buy back his spiritually enslaved children. It is a spiritual term that describes God's act of ransoming his people from sin and death by paying the ransom price. That's what the horn of salvation comes to do, not to overthrow Caesar. And furthermore, in verse 77, Zechariah sings about the task that his son John will have as the forerunner. And that task will be preaching. And through preaching, giving knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of sins. Salvation, summed up, is the remission of sins. It's an entirely spiritual work of God, forgiving our sins, making us righteous, redeeming us. And so, we see clearly that Zechariah sings not of a political salvation, he sings of a spiritual salvation. And why is that important? It's crucially important. It's important because if Christ is anything else, if he is anything other than a spiritual Savior, then he is no Savior at all. Political liberation, the establishing of an earthly kingdom here below, is no salvation. It does not last. Nations rise and fall. This world changes. There is no hope in an earthly kingdom. Besides, if Jesus Christ only brings earthly prosperity and earthly kingdom, then we are still in our sins. We are still subject to the curse. We are still liable to suffer temporal and eternal death. An earthly Savior does not deal with our greatest problems. He does not resolve the evil that afflicts us as we sit in darkness. A political Savior is no Savior. But that's not the kind of Savior Jesus is. He's a horn of salvation who redeems. Who redeems us from the hands of our enemies. That brings us then to the positive. Who are these enemies that Christ saves us from? There are true enemies. There are most vicious enemies. They are the enemies we need to be redeemed from. Our threefold enemy: Satan, his dominion, the wicked world as it is marshaled by the devil against us, and our own sinful flesh. These enemies hate us. They're our mortal enemies. They want to destroy us. They burn against us with a deep-seated, murderous hatred. Satan, he's our mortal adversary. He's the roaring lion who seeks to devour us. He opposes God in every good thing. And in his opposition to God, he turns his wrath against God's people. For that's how he can, he thinks, get at God, by striking at God's image bearers. He seeks the ruin of every member of the church and tirelessly employs every device in his arsenal for our destruction. He is the enemy that hates us, as the text says. And marshaled as his friend slaves are the wicked world, the men and women of the ungodly world who are the ally of the devil in his opposition to God. They serve their spiritual father. They hate Christ, and they see Christ in us, and they see Christ's name borne by the church, and they react in hatred to us, and they willingly render their service to the devil, oppressing, persecuting, reproaching the church. And then there is that spiritual enemy within, our own sinful flesh, that old man, who we are in Adam, that constantly wars against who we are in Christ, our greatest enemy, with whom we have the bitterest of battles because it is an enemy within, the ally of the devil within, our own sinful old man. And these spiritual enemies, they're so mighty. They're so strong. We can't stand but for a moment against them. If left to ourselves, we succumb to their power. Indeed, by nature, we are in the hands of our enemies, as the text says. In their hands, meaning under their power, in their grasp, helpless before them. This is the great misery of our condition as fallen human beings. It's not earthly poverty, though that is a symptom of our greatest problem. It's not political oppression, though that is a symptom of our greatest problem. It's the fact that we are in the clutches of the devil by nature, that we are subject to him by nature. It's the fact that we have sinful flesh. It's the fact that we are under the curse by nature. That's our greatest problem. That's our greatest evil. Those are our enemies. We're in their hands. But blessed be the God of Israel, who redeems us, because he hath raised for us a horn of salvation in the house of David, a mighty horn. And this mighty horn redeems us from the hands of our enemies. He frees us from the bondage in which we are naturally found. To redeem means to pay the ransom price for the release of a captive or a slave. It means to buy someone back and bring that person to you to be your servant. By nature, we fallen sons and daughters of Adam were sold under sin. We are the property of the devil. We are in his hands. We are in his power. We are in bondage. We are slaves to sin. And as slaves to sin, we are utterly abominable in the sight of God, liable to suffer eternal death. We are miserable rebels, deservedly sold under sin, responsible for the ruin that we have brought upon ourselves. But the thrust of God's horn of salvation shatters those shackles of sin, casts down the devil and his whole dominion. Christ comes, and he frees us from the iron grasp of these enemies. He accomplishes our redemption. He saves us. He saves us. And he does so in the most unexpected way. The mighty horn of salvation, veiled in the weakness of human flesh, he gives himself over into the hands of our enemies and allows them to pierce his hands, that we may be freed from their hands. The horn of salvation accomplishes our redemption by that atoning death on the cross. That's the thrust of the horn of salvation into the heart of our enemies that causes their hands to go limp and drop us. And we're caught. by the pierced hands of our Savior and brought nigh to God. This is why Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, to give his life as a ransom for many. He took on our flesh, being very God, so that he could sustain the wrath of God and make satisfaction for our sins. He took upon our flesh so that, being very man, he might be one of us and bear our guilt and communicate to us all of his blessings. He's redeemed us not with silver and gold or corruptible things, but his own blood. He's obtained an eternal redemption for us, delivered us from the powers of darkness, translated us into his kingdom, blotted out the handwriting of the ordinances that were against us, took it away, nailed it to the cross, and in so doing, he has spoiled principalities and powers and has made a show of them openly, triumphing over them by his cross. All this he has done out of the mercy of God. That's the only basis. That's the only reason. God's unfathomable mercy for us, his people. That's what Zechariah moves to. After he sings of our salvation, he then goes to ground that salvation in God's mercy in verses 72 and 73. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. God raised up this horn in order to perform that mercy that he promised to his people, going all the way back to Father Abraham. God promised. God said, I will perform mercy on you. I will have compassion upon you. I will lift you up, my people, out of your misery and slavery and give you to taste the blessedness of fellowship with me. And in order to show the certainty of this promise, I swear an oath. And I swear by myself, for I can swear by none higher. I shall redeem you, my people. I shall remember my covenant. Zechariah sees by the Spirit that that is what has just happened. That is what has just happened. In the birth of Christ that is coming, in the conception of Christ that has just happened. And oh, the wonderful effects there will be of this work of Christ. He will set his people free. As Zechariah goes on to sing, in verses 74 and 75, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, free from fear, free from the terrors of conscience, free from the terrors of hell, free from the terrors of our enemies, freed to serve him without fear. But not only that, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life, he gives us the gift of service to him in the righteousness that he provides, in the holiness that he works for us. All of it is a gift. As verse 74 at the very beginning shows us, that he would grant unto us. What blessings! How that ought to stir up our hearts this morning, as those who have been redeemed by this horn of salvation. He set us free, and he set us free unto service to his glory in righteousness and holiness. Do we desire that? Is that the burning passion of our hearts to serve our God, to show how thankful we are for the horn of salvation? It's a gift. Serving God is a gift of grace. Do we regard it that way? It's a gift of Christmas. Serving God in thankfulness, wholeheartedly, in righteousness and holiness. May the gospel stir us up to do that all the days of our life. For the service unto which we have been redeemed is not a temporary thing. It is as eternal as eternal life is. Zechariah's song of praise for the Redeemer does not end there. The song moves on. And the song moves on to praise the Redeemer and to thank God for this Redeemer by speaking of him under another figure. Zechariah now sings to God for visiting and redeeming his people through the coming day spring from on high. The Redeemer, who is God's mighty horn of salvation, he is also God's day spring from on high. We read of this now in verse 78. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. At the same time, Christ is the horn. He is also the day spring from on high. Now, what is the idea of this? Zechariah still has in mind the virgin conception of the Christ in the womb of Mary. And that virgin conception is the springing of day. It is the day spring. The idea that the text sets before us is the rising of the sun at early dawn, or the rising of a star in the dark sky of night. Thus, the idea is dawn, early light, the early light of a new day that is born out of the womb of a dark night. And that's why the KJV so fittingly translates this word day spring. It's the first springing up of daylight out of the darkness. That's who Jesus is. That's who the Son of Mary is. He's the rising sun. He is the sun that rises into the sky of the world and brings new light. He is the shining star in the darkness. He is the dawn of a new and better day. And all of this from a spiritual perspective. He's the day spring. And he's the day spring from on high. He's not a light that rises from below. He's not a light of man that can be extinguished. He is a light from above who comes down from heaven. He is God of God, light of light, true God, as the Nicene Creed says. And he comes down from on high into our darkness to bring light. And so Zechariah sings, the day spring from on high hath visited us. A song of praise. How long God's people had been waiting, 400 years of darkness, and all of the time before that, for that promise to be fulfilled. And now it is. The horn of salvation is come. The horn of David has budded. But also that lamp that God has ordained. As we read about in Psalm 132, verse 17, that lamp has come. The day spring from on high. And the work of this day spring from on high is revealed now in verse 79. To give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Here we have another image of our natural condition. By nature, we're in the hands and in the power of our enemies, but we also are in darkness. Man's fallen spiritual condition is that he sits in darkness and sits under the shadow of death. And this darkness is the dreadful, deep spiritual darkness of sin, death, alienation from God. It is the black night of the guilt of sin and the condemnation that sin deserves. It is the blackness of man's corruption. It is the deep darkness that shrouds man's heart and mind so that he's lost in the darkness. He sits in the darkness. He is deprived of all spiritual life. He is destitute of all truth. He has no true knowledge of God. In the darkness of his heart, he is cold and hard. And in the deep darkness, man sits and he's utterly blind, spiritually blind. His whole life in this world, he goes about in the darkness, grasping about like a blind man who thinks he can see. Oh, all the wise of the world devise their philosophies, but all they are the graspings of blind men in the dark. The man goes about blind, and he thinks he can see. He's willfully blind because he will not acknowledge his sin or turn from it, because he's in that bondage, in the grips of his enemy, Satan, his own sinful flesh. And in this darkness, then, he sits in utter misery, stricken by deadly fear, the dark, full of suffering, and he won't enter into the light. It's part of the madness of man lost in the dark. He won't enter to the light. He flees the light. He hates the light because the light exposes him. It shows him that his works are evil. He will not enter into the light. The darkness, the miserable darkness, is the natural habitat of fallen man, and he will have no other. And in this darkness, there looms over him the shadow of death. The shadow, the just sentence of God upon the sinner. Terrible shadow that casts itself over his entire walk of life. That is a reminder every time an evil afflicts him of the greater evil that awaits him in eternal hell. It's a shadow that is a precursor to the eternal night into which the sinner will descend. Death hems man in on all sides. It overshadows him. It shrouds his entire existence. And there's no way out. There's no way out. Text says, he sits in darkness. He sits there. There's no escape. But blessed be the Lord God of Israel, cry his people. The day spring on high hath visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Zechariah leads us in another joyful outburst for our Savior and for his saving work. He is the day spring from on high, and he has arisen. The light of dawn is visible on the horizon. New light. Christ comes to give us light, to give us spiritual light, to give us the light of life. He shines into the deep darkness of our sin, our death, our alienation from God, and he dispels the shadows. He arises as the Son of Righteousness prophesied by Malachi with healing in his wings. And he shines those healing rays of his righteousness upon us so that we are clothed in the light of his righteousness. And those healing rays of righteousness enter into us and sink into us as we absorb the heat and the light of the sun. And they transform us. They cast the darkness out of our hearts. They warm us and kindle in us a flaming affection and love for God. He shines the light of truth upon us, illuminating our darkened minds, opening our darkened eyes. He imparts to us true knowledge of God, gives us saving faith so that we see and believe and lay hold upon him. He dispels that fearful, looming shadow of death, utterly dispels the fearful shadow of eternal death, causes us to find rest in the light that he gives us. He gives us the light of life, true fellowship, life with God. He makes us children of the light so that we walk in the light and walk with God in the light. And he does it all in the most unexpected way. Just as the horn of salvation overthrows our enemies in the most unexpected way, the day spring from on high illuminates us in the most unexpected way. He comes down, the light of the world, true God of true God, and enters into our darkness, enters into the deepest darkness. He comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. The eternal light veils his glory and his splendor in our flesh. He's born of a virgin. He's born an ordinary babe. He lives his whole life as an ordinary man under that dreadful shadow of death, the death of the cross. on the cross, when the horn of salvation delivered the fatal thrust to our enemies, on that cross too, the dayspring from on high shone its light, and the Sun of Righteousness blazed. Even as our Lord Jesus, the light of the world, was surrounded by darkness for 3 hours, suffering the fullness of hell for his people. Hidden in the utter darkness, the eternal light shone the brightest. And the dayspring from on high died. And the dayspring from on high was hidden in the tomb for 3 days. Until the dayspring from on high, who cannot be kept in darkness, burst from that tomb in glorious light and newness of life. And he gives us light. And the effect then, this dayspring from on high visiting us, is as the last part of verse 79 says, to guide our feet into the way of peace. There's no peace in the dark. In our natural darkness, we are restless and fearful, but in the light of the dayspring from on high, we have true and abiding peace. What is peace? It's rest from warfare. It's rest from turmoil. It's freedom from fear. It's calmness of heart, mind, and conscience. At heart, peace means no longer being at enmity with God, but being at peace, being at rest, being at harmony, being in fellowship with God. It's the state of true blessedness that belongs to the redeemed. He guides our feet in the way of peace. Notice the beautiful contrast. We sat in darkness. We didn't move. We were surrounded, captured, stuck in the dark. The dayspring from on high has risen, and now he guides us in the way of peace. He gets us up, he makes us stand, and he causes us to walk in the way of peace. There's peace for us all along the way, till at the end of that way, we arrive at perfect peace and glory. He's transformed our entire life into that way of peace. Because our whole life now is walking toward heaven. And in a very real sense, Jesus Christ himself is the way of peace. He is the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way. We walk this way of peace by faith, not by sight, by faith in him. And by faith, we enjoy the richness of his peace until we reach perfect peace. Finally, Zechariah's song praises God for raising up the prophet of the highest. Though Zechariah's song focuses on Christ, Zechariah does not forget his son. He mentions his son now in a couple of verses that are wedged between all of the praise for Jesus Christ. In verses 76 and 77. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. Zechariah here views his son in connection to Christ. And he praises God for the gift of his son, not simply because that was what he and his wife desired for so many years, but because he sees the place that his son will have in the outworking of God's glorious plan of salvation. He sees his son as the prophet of the highest, the forerunner, the one whose work shall be to prepare the way for Christ, to prepare the hearts of the people for the coming Christ. He shall be the prophet of the highest because he is the forerunner of the Son of the highest. He would be the one that Isaiah spoke of old. The voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And how would he do this? By preaching. By preaching that the kingdom is at hand. By preaching the Messiah draws nigh by calling men to faith and to repentance. As verse 77 says, by giving knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. The way for the coming horn of salvation, the way for the rising day spring on high, is made plain by the preaching of John, who would bring the word in power, call many of those who sat in darkness into the light, so that they would receive the great light at his advent. Now we too hear the word of this gospel as it comes to us in the scriptures, recorded for us that we too might believe and see with the eyes of faith the glories that God has performed. And so with Zechariah and with his son, the prophet of the highest, let us seek our God and praise our God and glory in what he has done. Hearing the gospel, may our hearts be prepared for Christ's second coming, even as we commemorate and celebrate his first coming. Let us repent of our sins, turn to the Savior, Redeemer, in true faith, and cast ourselves upon the horn of salvation, who redeems us from the hands of our enemies. What glad tidings of great joy are for us. What glad tidings of peace are for us. Christmas story. Song of Christmas. That expresses the deepest experience of the children of God. Let us sing. Let us sing of the God who visited and redeemed his people. Let us sing of the horn of salvation that he has raised for us. Let us sing of the day spring on high. Let us sing, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who hath visited and redeemed his people. Amen. Our Lord God in heaven, we thank thee for the glorious Son and Savior that thou hast given us, Jesus Christ our Lord. Kindle in our hearts true joy and thankfulness for his work, and may we sing and praise thee and glorify thee in holiness and in righteousness all the days of our life. Amen.